Please be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we carry on going through this book. And let's pray. Our great God in heaven, as we meet this morning in the name of our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful that you are not like us, who would think to bring trials, painful trials, to show us our idolatry, to free us from pride and from the love of things which are short-lived and perish, such that we might find our all in you. Thank you that you are sovereign. You don't make suggestions. You rule over all the earth. And thank you that you don't leave us in the dark as to something of your nature. We can't possibly, with our puny minds, know you completely, but we can know you truthfully. And through the working of your Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ on our behalf, we can know you, we can have eternal life and find our joy in you. Not only you, Father, but in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your designs, your providence, your sovereignty. And as we come and look at your word this morning, would you please work in us, such that we might see and understand truth, for your name's sake and for our peace of mind, for our joy even, we pray. Amen. Well, we are going through 1 Timothy, and we know it was written by the Apostle Paul as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. It was written to Timothy. Do any of you remember where Timothy was, where he sent this letter to? Ephesus, yeah, to Timothy, his son in the faith in Ephesus. And we're grateful that Paul tells us why he wrote this letter. In fact, in chapter 3, if you look with me, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So there we have Paul's reason for writing this letter. It was written and is now part of the scriptures, part of the canon of scripture, that we, you and I, might know how to do church. The church, which is the household of God, the church of the living God, because it belongs to God, because he bought it with his own blood. The church is made up of all those who have been sovereignly and graciously saved by God through faith in Christ, who've been redeemed through his blood, those who have been joined to Christ by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, so that we are one in Christ. And so we gather this morning as a testimony of this sovereign work of God. We're a testimony of God's grace, and also the church gathering together is a vital means of God working his grace in our lives. Spurgeon said the following: "The church," and his meaning about when the church gathers, he says, "the church is the dearest place on the earth." Do you agree? For those who know and love the Lord Jesus, there is nowhere sweeter, nowhere more precious than the gathering together of his people. Well, when we read through this letter, we see that even though the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul is needing to write because there are false teachers coming in who are peddling lies. And by their words and by their ungodliness, they're leading people astray. We've seen in this letter also how it is that God has made provision. God has provided means by which the church can be protected and guarded against such liars. What is it that the Lord Jesus has given? He's given us his word, which we can study even when we're on our own. But for the local church, he gives elders that are also called overseers or pastors or shepherds. And the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, has given to his church elders to equip the saints, to grow the saints, to lead the saints, and to protect the saints from what are called elsewhere wolves who want to do harm to the sheep. And so it is, these leaders, elders, are to care for the sheep and also to set an example for the sheep to follow, showing the church what true godliness looks like. Until when? Until Christ returns. And then there will no longer be a need for faithful under-shepherds, because the chief shepherd, when he comes, will take us to be with himself, will no longer be in danger from false teachers. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be made to be like him. But the point is that for now, until then, the church does need faithful under-shepherds. In fact, they're essential for the health and the well-being of the local church, the flock of God. The question we're considering today is, how should such men be chosen? How should such men be chosen? We know that they are given to the body of Christ by Christ himself. Ephesians 4 tells us that. In Acts 20, we read that such men are appointed by God himself. But how? How do we choose elders for the church? It's a crucial question for Nelspruit Bible Church at this time. We know that the New Testament teaches that there should be more than one elder in each local church. There should be what we call a plurality of elders. But here at NBC, we only have one. We have other elders who give us oversight at Antioch Bible Church, but of course that's in Joburg, and we need more elders here in Nelspruit. We urgently want to appoint more, but how do we do that? How do we go about choosing elders? Well, at NBC, the elders of Antioch Bible Church, along with me, we will recommend men that we think are godly in character and equipped to be elders, but then members of NBC will need to affirm those men. They will need to affirm that they have proved themselves qualified and able to be elders in the church, which means that members of NBC, you'll be involved in appointing elders here. How are we to do it? Choosing an elder is not like choosing the color for a paint to paint a wall. It's not even like choosing a car if we own a car. There's far more at stake. Elders are given the weighty responsibility of caring for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Do you see what a weighty responsibility it is? But praise God, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have instructions on how to choose elders. In verse 22, look with me, chapter 5, verse 22, Paul speaks about the laying on of hands. And that was the common practice, the way that was used to appoint elders in the local church. So here in this passage, we have instructions on choosing elders. In fact, we're going to see this morning three instructions for choosing elders such that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, might be honored. So we're going to have a look at the passage. Please stand with me as I read. I'm going to read from verse 17, but we're going to only look from verse 21. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, please stand as I read from verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So we're going to have a look at three instructions for choosing elders so that Christ might be honored in the church. First of all, first point, if you're taking notes, number one, avoid partiality. Avoid partiality. Look with me at verse 21. In the presence of God, God who is sovereign, God who is to be feared, and of Christ Jesus, the head of the church, and of the elect angels, those messengers who are sent out by God for the sake of the church, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This is a serious, weighty charge. And we considered it in more detail a few weeks ago. Keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. These rules apply to what has gone before. From verse 17 and 18, providing for the elders. It's your responsibility to provide for those who are employed in caring for the church. And then guarding against gossip and false accusations. We see that in verse 19. It's very easy to take shots against the leaders. But people in the church are not to gossip about their leaders. These rules also include rebuking unfaithful elders who are sinning. So when there is a fault with the teaching of the elders or the character of the elders, they are to be confronted and they are to be rebuked, even excommunicated if it is that they don't repent. And these rules need to be kept without prejudging or without partiality. But it begs the question, what is the best way to avoid needing to rebuke unfaithful, sinning elders? What is the best way to avoid that need? And the answer is by not appointing unfaithful elders, but only conspiring with God in those that He appoints. So whilst these rules apply primarily to the above, they also apply to the appointment of elders with the rule given in verse 22. The laying on of hands, we're told there, the appointing of elders must not be done hastily, and it must not be done with prejudging or partiality. Prejudging, it's not a word we use commonly. What does it mean to prejudge? Well, it means to make a judgment in a case without considering the evidence. To show partiality is to be biased towards someone, not on the basis of their ability, but because of something completely unrelated. So, to prejudge and to show partiality would mean choosing an elder before testing him, discovering his character and his giftedness, choosing him for all the wrong reasons. We know, don't we, in South Africa that a lot of partiality is shown in the appointment of certain people, in giving responsibility to certain people. In fact, government departments are filled with unqualified people who have been appointed because they're related to someone, but they're unable to do the job. This mustn't happen in the church. In some churches, a woman is made to be a pastor because her husband is the pastor, because she's married to him. But we know even from this letter that women are not to exert authority over men in the church. Such a woman is to serve wholeheartedly with her God-given giftedness, but not as an elder. Do nothing from partiality, we're told. And this includes the appointment of an elder. We're not, for example, to appoint a man to be an elder because he's wealthy and he gives a lot of money to the church. It mustn't include making someone an elder because he's a successful businessman and he gets things done. Or even choosing a man because he has perhaps lots of grown children in the church who serve in all sorts of ways, and well, if we don't make him an elder, they might leave the church, and we need them. Elders mustn't be chosen according to such standards. Let me give you two more examples, ways in which elders might be chosen from partiality. Praise God that we're a mixed church. I'm grateful to God. You know that everyone who is here this morning is here by God's design. The makeup of the church is this way because God has brought us together. It's His design. And we're a mixed church. Praise God. But we're not to practice black economic empowerment. There is to be no partiality given in the appointment of elders because of skin colour, one way or the other. Not at all. Do you know who Lady Justice is? Lady Justice is the symbol. You might have seen the statue on law courts. It's for many centuries, it's the symbol that's been used to represent justice in a country. And it's a statue of a lady carrying weighing scales. And that is to represent the fact that she weighs up the evidence in any case. But you might notice also that she's blindfolded. And that's because justice is to be blind. It's not given one way or the other according to a person's power or status or wealth or skin colour. Lady Justice is blind. She is to be impartial. And in choosing elders for the church, we are to be impartial. There's one other example of ways in which we might show partiality. Of course, there are lots of different ways, but just a few that I'm mentioning, and one other way. We might choose a man to be an elder. We might favor a certain man being an elder in the church because he shares our opinions, our preferences. Now, the man must hold to sound doctrine. And we have a statement of faith in this church. And they need to hold on to that firmly and to believe those things. But there are some other things that are preferences. And they mustn't affect our choice. You see, it might be that we've grown up in a church where the leaders and the respectable men always wear a jacket and tie. But does that mean that somebody in the church is overlooked for eldership because they never wear a tie? May it never be. But it might not just be our opinion regarding dress. It might be our opinion whether or not Christians should drink alcohol. And I say this because we have verse 23. Look with me at verse 23, which is a very personal comment to Timothy. That's why it's in brackets in some Bibles, in parentheses. He's speaking to his son in the faith, and he says to him personally, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is not a command to everyone in the church. But this was for Timothy. He'd not been healed, and he regularly had an upset tummy. And one way of making sure that the water you drink is pure is to add a little bit of alcohol, and it was customary in the day to do that. And so to preserve Timothy's stomach, Paul tells him, add a little wine. Have a little bit of wine for the sake of your stomach. Why does he say it here? Well, notice in verse 22, he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, when some people hear that word pure, they think, okay, well, that means if you're going to be a leader in the church, if you're going to be effective, you mustn't get married. That's addressed in chapter 4. Some people forbid marriage for those who are leading in the church. It might mean abstaining from certain foods. That's mentioned in chapter 4. We might call that asceticism. Other people might think it means abstaining from drink. And hence this comment about the fact that Timothy should have some wine for the sake of his stomach. The fact is that the moderate use of alcoholic drinks such as wine is not forbidden anywhere in Scripture. Drinking alcohol is dangerous. But so too is having a wife who cooks delicious food. Because gluttony is sinful. So too is drunkenness sinful. Many people around us are enslaved by alcohol. And we need to be very careful not to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. And so I don't drink. I don't drink both because I don't want to cause my brothers or sisters to stumble, some who may in their past have been drunkards, but also I want at all times to have a very clear mind. I don't want someone to phone me up in the evening because their spouse has died and I've had a glass of wine. I want to be razor sharp to be able to help that person. But drinking is not prohibited in God's word. Telda and I have friends in America, and sadly, a couple of years ago, their church split over this issue. Because a couple of years ago, some of the eldership decided that because the main teaching elder had an occasional glass of beer with his meal, that he was therefore unqualified to be an elder. They were making laws where there were no laws. And as unwise as it might be for an elder to drink alcohol, we're not to make that a requirement for eldership. We're to avoid partiality. And this thinking about alcoholic drink leads us to our second instruction. Our first, avoid partiality when choosing elders, whether it's according to their wealth or their skin color or their success in business or their age or any other unbiblical opinion. Secondly, as we think about choosing elders that honor Christ, we are to assess biblically. We're to assess biblically. Praise God that He has given us clear instructions in His Word on how to choose elders for the local church. It's not something that we have to go and search in the world to discover these things. We have these instructions at our fingertips. And it means that we would be foolish and we would be disobedient if we sought any other way of choosing elders. We're not going to have a beauty contest like one of the kings in the Old Testament had. I might fail there. Nor are we going to look at strategies in business. No, we come to the Word of God. We know that in God's Word we have all that we need for life and for godliness and for the way the local body of Christ should function. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He also wrote to Titus and gave him instructions on how to choose elders. And in God's infinite wisdom, they're recorded here. There are several other passages in the New Testament given to us so that we know what sort of men to look for eldership in the local church. There are some explicit instructions and there are some implicit instructions, and so put together we have ample instruction on knowing what to look for, how to appoint elders. So clearly, first of all, if we're going to assess biblically, such men need to be saved. They need to be those who maybe once were lost, but they have been found. They have come to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world to save sinners, and the one who is head of the church, the one who gives pastor teachers to his bride. Elders must be saved. I heard recently of a man that was saved under his own preaching. Can you imagine that? By the grace of God. Elders also need to be men of courage. Remember how the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy and said, you need to be courageous. You need to hold the faith and a good conscience. He says he needs to be like a soldier, able to fight the good fight of the faith. Why do elders need to be such men? Well, because they need to fight against false teaching. We confront our opponents with gentleness. But we don't run into the trenches at such times. We have a responsibility to the local church. We need to be men of courage, like trustworthy shepherds of the sheep. The elder needs to recognize danger, recognize false teaching, and guard the church against such false teaching. He must know the scriptures, therefore, and be discerning. In the words of scripture, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's found in Titus 1. He must also be a man who prays, not only because of his desperate need of God equipping him, not only because he needs to set an example to the church to be a man who prays, but also because he needs to be caring for the souls of the sheep. He needs to be one who intercedes for the sheep. You know, in the New Testament, you will nowhere find that an elder needs to be a man of letters. You remember, a man of letters is someone who maybe has a BSc or an MDiv or a PhD. It's not required that he has any of those. He doesn't even need to know Greek or Hebrew. But he must also be above reproach. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and again in Titus 1. His character must be exemplary. That is an example to others in his home, in his place of work, and in his neighborhood. He must have a good reputation. And what else does the Bible say about an elder? Well, the elder must also care for the sheep. He's not a businessman managing a church. He's to smell like the sheep because he loves the sheep and he's constantly among the sheep. Appointed by the chief shepherd who loves us dearly and who cares for us, the under shepherd must care for the flock. All these requirements are given to us in Scripture so that we might assess a man biblically. This is what the overseer must be like. Now, it is true that there's some subjectivity in choosing an elder, and we must be very prayerful. He is God's steward, appointed by him. But we mustn't lose sight of the numerous details that are given in the Word of God, instructions given in the Word of God. If anyone desires to be an overseer, we read in chapter 3, he must be. And so requirements are given. He must be rightly qualified. And no matter the urgency, there might be a great urgency to appoint an elder, but we cannot neglect what God has said on these matters. That's true of all walks of life, isn't it? We can never think that simply because there is something pressing that we can deviate from trusting God's word. Well, it's because this is necessary. No. We trust God. We seek God. We do things God's way. And we leave the results up to him. So we assess biblically. And there is ample instruction given in God's word that we might do it this way. Now, if we're going to do that, it obviously means that we can't have somebody simply arrive at NBC, give in his CV, his curriculum vitae, and we say, great, we want to appoint you as elder, even if it was a very gifted preacher from another church. The church leaders and the members of that church would need to get to know that man to see what his character is like. He needs to be tested and judged according to these God-given biblical requirements. Avoid partiality. Assess biblically. Thirdly, appoint patiently. Appoint patiently. When we're going through Psalm 27, I made mention of the fact that we don't, according to the flesh, like waiting, do we? Do any of us like waiting? But actually, it's good to wait for what God has promised. It's good to wait for what God provides. God knows our needs. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he's promised to give us all that we need. And so we trust him, and we wait, and we do the right thing, and we wait. And that applies also to appointing elders in the local church. Appoint patiently. Look with me at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The laying on of hands, we could go through Acts, we could go through even some of the epistles and see how this was the customary way of affirming a leader. Just as in the Old Testament, somebody would lay their hand on a sacrifice to be saying, yes, we are having this animal identify with us in our sin, and they are going to bear our sin. Of course, we know that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't deal with our sin. We need a perfect Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just pointing towards him and his once for all time sacrifice. But that laying on of hands, identifying with someone, when an elder is appointed and hands are laid on him, the leaders and the church are affirming, yes, we recognize this man as an elder. We're affirming him. And we're told here, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't be quick. Don't be impetuous. Don't be rash. Rather, be patient. Give thought and care and consideration to see whether or not they are qualified. Time, as well as testing, are needed to see that the man appointed really does meet God's requirements. If a church is hasty, it can lead to much harm in the church. I remember with shame that when I was in the UK and I was pastoring a church in the southeast of England, and there were only two of us elders, and he and I didn't see eye to eye. We didn't see eye to eye on preferences and on way of doing things. And so in my naivety, in my immaturity, I thought, well, if only we appoint more elders, then we'll be able to get a consensus. It was the wrong way of going about things. And so we hastily appointed a couple of men, both men who had only recently come to the church. And it didn't end well. In fact, when I left to go and be trained, I realized that none of us were qualified to be elders. And that not because of sin, so much as a lack of wisdom and a lack of maturity and a lack of equippedness. We must not be hasty in appointing elders. Look with me at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Other translations have don't be hasty in laying on of hands, and so identify with the sins of others, or share responsibility for the sins of others. The point here is that if you lay hands on a man, if you appoint a man to be an elder who is sinning, that's not to say that he is expected to be sinless, but there is some habitual sin in his life, some sin which is going to cause problems for the church. Something that he hasn't mastered. If you lay hands on such a man, you condone his sin and you actually share in his sin. So imagine, for example, appointing a recent convert, somebody who has only recently become a Christian, been born again. Scripture tells us in chapter 3 that you're not to appoint a recent convert to be an elder. Well, this young man, he might even be an old man who's recently been converted. He's very eager and he knows the Bible very well. Maybe he grew up in a Christian home. And he clearly loves the Lord and he's got a passion for the church. But he was converted less than a year ago. He was glad to be asked to be an elder. He's such a competent man. And he cares for people in the church. And he began serving wholeheartedly. But you know what happened? He became puffed up with pride. Because now he's an elder in the church. And he became arrogant. And he began to cause division in the church because of his lack of humility and his lack of wisdom. Well, if you had appointed such a man, you would share in his sin. You would share responsibility for dividing the church. Or imagine appointing a man that you know struggles with lust. He hasn't yet mastered pornography. He's not yet free from looking at pornography. He's appointed as an elder, and then sometime down the road he commits adultery, openly, publicly, because he hadn't got his lustful passions under control. Think of the dishonor to Christ. Think of the harm to the body of Christ. Well, having affirmed him as qualified, you would be sharing in his sin. It may be that a man struggles with anger or lacks self-control. Wait. Let him grow in maturity. He should only be an elder when he's more mature. Look with me at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. We have here in verse 24 and 25 more reason why we need to be patient in appointing elders, the importance of not being hasty. And it's because it gives time for thorough testing of elders. I wonder if you've heard that expression. It's implied in Scripture. I've never found it in Scripture. But this is the saying, time and truth go hand in hand. Time and truth go hand in hand. Verse 24, the sins of some men are conspicuous, obvious, self-evident. Clearly, some men are not only unqualified for eldership because of their ungodly character, but they're not going to change. Their sins go before them to judgment. Or maybe it's evidence of the fact they've never been saved. Or maybe they have more serious struggles with sin than others. We want to encourage them in godliness, knowing that but for God's grace, we will be struggling the same as them. But it's simply obvious that they're not fit for eldership. But it may be that somebody has sin in their life that is only going to come to light later on. Time and truth go hand in hand. Their sin only appears later. See that in verse 24. And so such a man needs to be tested over time. Maybe there is some sin that the church doesn't know about. And so a man needs to be examined. You want to know, how does he work? What do his colleagues at work think about him? Is he a man of truth? Is he reliable? Is he a man who's not ashamed of the gospel? Well, ask his employer. Is he a lover of money? To be wealthy is a wonderful thing. And that's not sinful in any way. God is the one who gives us all things to richly enjoy. But is he a lover of money? One doesn't need to be wealthy to be a lover of money. Well, would you dare to ask someone who's standing up for eldership if you could see their bank balance, their statement, to see how they use their money? Are they hospitable? Do they have people into their home? Are they generous? Are they the sort of men who are currently setting an example in the church and outside of the church? Verse 24. Don't be hasty, laying on of hands, but rather take time to examine a man. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And not only should we be examining a man to see if there is some sin that needs to be repented of that would make him unfit for eldership, but what about good works that maybe makes a man fit to be an elder and we don't know about them? That takes time to discover, doesn't it? Verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. They'll come to light eventually. So, for example, it may be a man in the church who has no teaching experience in the church whatsoever. He's never led a Sunday morning meeting or a Bible study. He's never preached in the church. But over time, you come to learn that this man faithfully, week on week, leads a Bible study in his place of work. And he meets up with a new Christian in his street and he's discipling him. You might discover that he and his wife have been discipling another couple in the church for 3 years and helping them through some marital problems. But you never knew about it. These things take time to learn. And these are good reasons for being patient, for not being hasty in appointing elders, both finding the fruit in someone's life that would make them fit to be an elder and also to discover sin that would disqualify them from being an elder. Appoint patiently. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Take time to get to know a man before you decide he might be an elder. We need to do our best to choose men that God has chosen to appoint. So we avoid partiality. We assess biblically, and we are patient, considering whether or not a man who desires to be an elder is fit for eldership. But before we finish, brothers and sisters, I don't want us to forget one thing. That we appoint elders to serve the chief shepherd. It is his church. Any elders that we appoint need to be seeking to honor him. So if it is that we appoint a man who subsequently turns out to be disqualified, that will not hinder Christ from building his church. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus says, Matthew 16 verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On this rock I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the cornerstone without which the church cannot stand. It is by the preaching of Christ that a church is built. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "No one can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the rock. He is the foundation. And he is the one who has said that he would build his church. Look there, verse 18. "I will build my church." He says, "I will build my church." He uses means, but he is the one who is building his church. Remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he sent out his disciples, the Great Commission tells them to go and make disciples, to baptize, to teach, "And I will be with you. I am with you, even to the ends of the age." Remember at the beginning of Acts, how the writer, Luke, says, "In my last book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do." Well, the implication is that the book of Acts, which demonstrates the church growing, being established, churches being planted, this is what Jesus is continuing to do. Christ has said, "I will build my church." It's his church because he shed his blood to purchase his bride. And he has promised that nothing will stop him from building his church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, shall not prevail against it. That reference to Hades in the Old Testament, it refers to the place of dead, the dead. Jesus is saying, death itself will not stop me building my church. Not the death of all the apostles, such that we no longer have apostles today. Not the death of a treasured pastor. Nor the appointment of an unqualified elder, even. I tell you, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ will build his church. We want to conspire with him. In fact, just think of the glorious privilege we have to be fellow workers with Christ in building his church. What a great privilege to be partnering with Christ. And what a great comfort it is to know that he can do it with us or without us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to honor you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one through whom all things were created, the one for whom all things were created, including the church. We are your blood-bought people. We want to honor you. We long for the day when you will come back and we will see you and be made like you. In the meantime, we want to worship God by the Spirit and we want to glory in you. We want to make much of you. We want to do things your way. We pray, please, Lord Jesus, will you build NBC? Will you grow us? Will you bring revival here in Nelspruit? Will you gather for yourself a people who by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit have been regenerated, who know you and love you, who are glad to be able to proclaim your excellencies, who trust our Father who is in heaven and honor you, who live for you. Please, Lord Jesus, will you build NBC? I don't even dare to say our church because it's not our church. It's yours from first to last. Be honored amongst us and grow us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.